not verse by verse, thought by thought, or principle by principle, and try to find application to our lives today. And I had some that I went through. I really like going through the Psalms. And I've taught in here the Psalms, and I've preached the Psalms before. And so I went through some of them and some of the topics that were very meaningful to me when I went through them. Even things like sin and repentance from Psalm 51. Things like discouragement from Psalm 42. And I had five or six of them, but none of them really jumped out to me as something that we needed to do now. And also couldn't remember which ones I've done before. And so that was a little frustrating. All through my prayer times this week and part of last, it's really been dominated by a thankfulness for those who have gone before us. Those authors, pastors, theologians, missionaries who wrote great works or whose biographies are inspiring to us. And I really couldn't get away from that this week. And so I thought I'm going to do something a little different tonight. You know, there's a passage in 2 Timothy that says something like, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, go and teach to others also. And it's, we've always taken that, or I always have, as a challenge to disciple. The things you've heard, go and teach someone else. But this week I was really struck with the other side of that, and that is, be a student to all those who have gone before you and have taught things that we can learn. So tonight, I'm going to do something different. I want to read a letter to you. The letter is from a man named John. It's to a young lady named Debbie. And it's not the apostle John in one of his three epistles. I'm going to read to you tonight a letter from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in the 1700s. He was born in 1703 in Connecticut. And his father ran a prep school in their home. So I'm not quite sure whether that qualifies him as a homeschooler or if they invited other kids in and it was a school, just happened to be in their home. But young Jonathan Edwards enrolled in the College of Connecticut, which later came to be known as Yale University, at the age of 13. So I'm not sure whether he's just one of those annoying overachievers that, you know, goes into college 5 or 6 years ahead of time, or if that was the norm for the day. But he went in at 13. 4 years later, he earned his bachelor's degree. And then 3 years after that, in 1723, he earned his master's degree from Yale. By the way, you may not know that Yale, the College of Connecticut, was established as a congregational church alternative to Harvard. Started out as a church school. I don't know if it still is or not, if they have any theological affiliation at all. But it started out as something that the kids could go to apart from Harvard. Like I said, he got his master's in 1723. Before he quite finished that, he pastored a small Presbyterian church in New York City for a couple of years. And then he returned to Yale to be a tutor or an instructor for a period of time. Then in 1727, he accepted the call to go and be an assistant minister at the Northampton Congregational Church there in Massachusetts. The pastor of the church was his maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And 2 years later, Reverend Stoddard passed away. And so that's when Jonathan Edwards assumed the duties of pastor there at Northampton Church. And he stayed there from 1729 until 1750, when ironically he was dismissed by his church for theological differences. I wish I could have been there to vote for him. His beef with them was he believed that a truly saved person would exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, a fruit of their conversion. They would live a life where you could tell they were a Christian. And he was so convinced of that he began to deny communion to those who didn't meet that requirement, if you will. And that contrasted with the stated and published views of that church, and so they let him go, 1750. After that, he went and served sort of as a missionary, if you will, to the Indians, the Mohawk and Mohican Indians, forget where that was, Stockbridge, Massachusetts, which is on the West Coast, which was considered the frontier. It's hard to imagine a town in Massachusetts being considered the frontier, but it was. And he ministered there for a while, and then finally in, I forget the year, 1758, the trustees of the College of New Jersey, which would later come to be known as Princeton, asked him to come and serve as their president, which he accepted that role. Unfortunately, 2 years later, rather 2 months later, in March, he had an adverse reaction to a smallpox inoculation and passed away. So that's Jonathan Edwards in about 2 minutes. While he was preaching and writing, he developed a reputation, really internationally, as probably the foremost theologian, pastor, and intellectual in the colonies. And he is still regarded by many as the most prominent theologian that America has ever produced. And most people just know him as the guy that wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which, despite its angry-sounding title, is a thesis on the mercy and grace of God toward undeserving sinners. And so you might want to read that sometime. It's published all over the place. You can probably get it free on the internet. But today, I want to read to you a letter that was written in 1741. Now, while he was pastor at Northampton, there were some revivals that were going on in the colonies. In the 1730s, there were a series of important revivals. Then in 1740 through 1742 was the Great Awakening in the colonies, which, next to the Revolutionary War, was probably the most significant thing to happen in the American colonies. And what's interesting is there were people who were opposed to that. Can you imagine? There's some, I guess, in every church, every collection of believers, those who are opposed to the revival because it may be promoting sensationalism rather than true piety. But he wrote a letter in 1741 to a young girl named Deborah Hathaway. Deborah Hathaway lived in Suffield, which wasn't far from where Edwards was preaching. Well, I guess in Massachusetts, nothing is very far from anything else. But she was a new convert to Christ, and she wrote him a letter asking for some advice. And so he replied. He replied to her, and it's published work now. You can read about it. In fact, the American Tract Society in the 19th century distributed hundreds of thousands of copies of this little letter. And they even named it. It's called Advice to Young Converts. And what struck me originally is that a letter that this man wrote to a young girl, never intending for it to go further than that, has been read perhaps by hundreds of thousands of people over the years, offering basic insights into how to live the Christian life. I told my wife on the way up here, there's 19 points we're going to go over tonight. She said, "My gosh, you better hurry, because I don't usually talk that fast." She will use 100 words to my one during the course of a day. So maybe I should let her read it. But we're going to go through this, and then I'll offer some commentary or some takeaways that I took from it. But I hope the wisdom from 100 years ago, 200 years ago, more, 200 years ago plus, may speak to you. Because I get frustrated with the culture that we're in sometimes. I don't know if you do or not. And I think this is a whole different time. Whole different set of challenges to living the Christian life, but the advice is the same. Because God's word doesn't change, and the commands of his word on how we are to live a life that's honoring to him doesn't change. And so I'm going to just go through this with you, if you'll indulge me. This may be the last time I'm ever asked to do this. We do have some verses to read throughout this, so I will remind you, this is not the inspired word of God. These are the words of a man. So agree or disagree as you see fit. I will say they're very meaningful to me. All right. Oh, by the way, did I mention Deborah Hathaway is 18 years old when she wrote this? So put in your mind maybe one of our youth or college kids that you know that's 18 years old and try to imagine the discourse between perhaps the greatest theologian the colonies have ever known and an 18-year-old girl who sent him a letter asking for help. Dear child, as you desired me to send you in writing some directions on how to conduct yourself in your Christian course, I will now answer your request. The sweet remembrance of the great things I have lately seen at Suffield and the dear affections for those persons that I have conversed with there give good evidence of a saving work of God upon their hearts and also incline me to do anything that lies in my power to contribute to the spiritual joy and prosperity of God's people there. And what I write to you, I would also say to other young women there who are your friends and companions and the children of God. Therefore, I desire you would communicate it to them as you have opportunity. Number one, I would advise you to keep up as great a strife and earnestness in religion, in all aspects of it, as you would do if you knew yourself to be in a state of nature, in other words, lost, and you were seeking conversion. We advise persons under convictions to be extremely earnest for the kingdom of heaven, but when they have attained conversion, they ought not to be the less watchful, laborious, and earnest in the whole work of religion, but the more, for they are under infinitely greater obligations. For lack of this, many persons in a few months after their conversion have begun to lose the sweet and lively sense of spiritual things and to grow cold and flat and dark. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, whereas if they had done as the apostle did in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, their path would have been made as the shining light, which shines more and more unto the perfect day. And that passage is, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Number two, don't slack off seeking, striving, and praying for the very same things that we exhort unconverted persons to strive for and the degree of which you have had in conversion. Thus, pray that your eyes may be opened, that you may receive your sight, that you may know yourself and be brought to God's feet, and that you may see the glory of God in Christ. May be raised from the dead, and have the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart. Those that have most of these things will need to pray for them, for there is so much blindness and hardness and pride and death remaining that they will still need to have that work of God upon them further to enlighten and enliven them. This will be a further bringing out of darkness into God's marvelous light and a kind of new conversion and resurrection from the dead. There are very few requests that are not only proper for a natural person, but in the same sense are also proper for the godly. Number three. I like this one. When you hear sermons, hear them for yourself. Even though what is spoken on them may be more especially directed to the unconverted, or to those that in other respects are in different circumstances from yourself, let the chief intent of your mind be to consider what ways you can apply the things that you are hearing in the sermon. You should ask, what improvement should I make based on these things for my own soul's good? Am I the only one that sits here when Tim preaches and say, man, I wish so-and-so was here? Boy, they could get something from this. When you hear sermons, hear them for yourself. Though God has forgiven and forgotten your past sins, yet don't forget them yourself. Often remember what a wretched bondslave you were in the land of Egypt. Often bring to mind your particular acts of sin before conversion, as the blessed Apostle Paul is often mentioning his old blaspheming, persecuting, and injuriousness to the renewed humbling of his heart and acknowledging that he was the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle and the least of saints and the chief of sinners. And be often in confessing your old sins to God. Also, let this following passage be often in your mind. Then, when I make atonement for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. Ezekiel 16:63. Number five. Remember that you have more cause, on some accounts, 1,000 times more, to lament and humble yourself for sins that have been since conversion than those that were there before conversion, because of the infinitely greater obligation that are upon you to live to God. Look upon the faithfulness of Christ in unchangeably continuing his loving favor and the unspeakable and saving fruits of his everlasting love. Despite all your great unworthiness since your conversion, his grace remains as great or as wonderful as it was in converting you. This is a principle I don't think we hear very often. Excuse me. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan 100 years before this, wrote The Doctrine of Repentance. And in that, he talked about the sins that we as Christians commit as sins against the light, which is a Puritan way of saying we should know better. We have the Bible. We have the writings and the preachings of history, as well as local pastors and teachers. We sin against the light of knowledge, where sinners sin because they're sinners. Lost people are going to sin. We as Christians know better. And that's what he's saying here, is that we should be 1,000 times more sorry for the same sins as what a lost person would think. And I think we should take note of that as well. Is it J.I. Packer that wrote the book Respectable Sins? You remember? I think it was. And his main point in that is we need to learn to see our sin the way God sees it, not the way our mother sees it. Because our mother would say, oh, he's a good boy. You know, that's a minor thing. He's a good boy. And God sees it as an affront to his holiness and the cause for his son's death. And so we need to learn to see sin the way God sees it. Number six. Be always greatly humbled by your remaining sin and never think that you lie low enough for it. But yet don't be at all discouraged or disheartened by it. Although we are exceedingly sinful, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood, the merit of whose righteousness, and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sins. Number seven. When you engage in the duty of prayer, come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or attend any other duty of divine worship. Come to Christ as Mary Magdalene did. In Luke chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, it says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Just like her, come and cast yourself down at his feet and kiss them, and pour forth upon him the sweet perfumed ointment of divine love out of a pure and broken heart, as she poured her precious ointment out of her pure alabaster broken box. Do we even think like that anymore? Sometimes I regret the way our language has evolved, and I appreciate the way people wrote and the way people thought. And I'm not just talking about Jonathan Edwards, but that was right out of the Bible. Number eight. Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was, and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the most difficult to root out, and it is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lust, and it often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion, and sometimes under the disguise of humility. It was just last Sunday in our life groups we talked about pride and the fact that James chapter 4 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I told the group then, I can think of no more horrifying thought than to try to live my life from day to day, not just as an elder at Fairway Baptist Church, but as a husband and a father and an employee and as a friend, knowing that because of pride in my heart, God was opposed to the things I was trying to do. Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. Number 9, that you may pass a good judgment on your spiritual condition, always consider your best conversations and best experiences to be the ones that produce the following two effects. First, those conversations and experiences that make you least, lowest, and most like a little child. And second, those that do most engage and fix your heart in a full and firm disposition to deny yourself for God and to spend and be spent for Him. Number 10. If at any time you fall into doubts about the state of your soul under darkness and dull frames of mind, it is proper to look over past experiences. Don't, however, consume too much of your time and strength in poring and puzzling thoughts about old experiences that in dull frames appear dim and are very much out of sight, at least as to that which is the cream of life and sweetness of them. Rather, apply yourself with all your might to an earnest pursuit after renewed experiences, new light, and new lively acts of faith and love. One new discovery of the glory of Christ's face and the fountain of His sweet grace and love will do more towards scattering clouds of darkness and doubting in 1 minute than examining old experiences by the best mark that can be given for a whole year. That's interesting counsel, isn't it? When you fall into those times of pity parties and such, the blues, if you will, it's okay to look back, but press forward instead. Get a new discovery of the glory of Christ's face. Number 11. When the exercise of grace is at a low ebb and corruption prevails, and by that means fear prevails, don't desire to have fear cast out any other way than by the reviving and prevailing of love. For it is not agreeable to the method of God's wise dispensations that it should be cast out any other way. When love is asleep, the saints need fear to restrain them from sin. And therefore it is so ordered that at such times fear comes upon them, and that more or less as love sinks, But when love is in lively exercise, persons don't need fear. The prevailing of love in the heart naturally tends to cast out fear as darkness in a room vanishes away as you let more and more of the perfect beams of the sun into it. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Number 12. You should be often exhorting and counseling and warning others, especially at such a day as this. Of course, 1741. Especially at such a day as this. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the men, and all the more, as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. And I would advise especially to be much in exhorting children and young women who are your equals. And when you exhort others that are men, I would advise that you take opportunities for it, chiefly when you're alone with them or when only young persons are present. I also want women, this is 1 Timothy, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Number 13. When you counsel and warn others, do it earnestly, affectionately, and thoroughly. And when you're speaking to your equals, let your warnings be intermixed with expressions of your sense of your own unworthiness and of the sovereign grace that makes you differ. And if you can, with a good conscience, say how you in yourself are more unworthy than they. Number 14. If you would set up religious meetings of young women by yourselves to be attended once in a while, besides the other meetings that you attend, I should think it would be very proper and profitable. So these would be what colonial small groups that Jonathan Edwards is encouraging young Deborah Hathaway to start. Somebody needs to tell Rick Warren that he didn't think of it, that it predated him. Number 15. Under special difficulties or when in great need of or great longings after any particular mercies of yourself or others, set apart a day of secret fasting and prayer alone. I'll just stop right there. It's hard for me to really imagine an 18-year-old doing anything in secret today. It's on Facebook, or there's pictures posted of it. I can see it now, a plate of food. This is the food I did not eat today because I'm fasting. So anyway, set apart a day of secret fasting and prayer alone. And I don't mean that as an insult to all 18-year-olds. I obviously don't know all 18-year-olds. Let the day be spent not only in petitions for the mercies you desired, but in searching your heart and looking over your past life and confessing your sins before God, not as practiced in public prayer, but by a very particular rehearsal before God. Include the sins of your past life from your childhood up until now, both before and after conversion, with particular circumstances and aggravations. Also, be very particular and as thorough as possible, spreading all the abominations of your heart before Him. Number 16. Don't let the adversaries of religion have any grounds to say that these converts don't carry themselves any better than others. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:46-48. How holy should the children of God be? And the redeemed and the ones beloved of the Son of God should behave themselves in a manner worthy of Christ. Therefore, walk as a child of the light and of the day, and adorn the doctrine of God your Savior, particularly be much in those things that may especially be called Christian virtues that make you like the Lamb of God. Be meek and lowly of heart and full of a pure, heavenly, and humble love to all. Abound in deeds of love to others and of self-denial for others, and let there be in you a disposition to account others better than yourselves. Now, he didn't cite a verse for those, but there are a couple. We were just in Philippians 3. Back over in Philippians 1, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then Colossians 1:10 says this, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So don't live your life in a way that the adversaries of religion have any grounds to say you're no different from the world. Number 17. Don't talk of things of religion and matters of experience with an air of lightness and laughter, which is too much the custom in many places. I'm not even going to comment on that because I'm guilty of that often, probably even tonight. Number 18, in all your course, walk with God and follow Christ as a little, poor, helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand, keeping your eye on the mark of the wounds in His hands and side. From these wounds came the blood that cleanses you from sin and hides your nakedness under the skirt of the white shining robe of his righteousness. Number 19. Pray much for the church of God, and especially that he would carry on his glorious work that he has now begun. Be much in prayer for the ministers of Christ. Particularly, I would beg a special interest in your prayers and the prayers of your Christian companions, both when you are alone and when you are together, for your affectionate friend that rejoices over you and desires to be your servant in Jesus Christ, Jonathan Edwards. I just want to take just a few minutes, if I can, just to share my takeaways from that, other than the fact that I'm amazed at the depth of a letter that short, especially when compared to what I would probably write to an 18-year-old. I don't even know what I would write, but it wouldn't be that good. Which is probably why no 18-year-olds have ever written to me asking for that kind of advice. But the things I took from this that I think Edwards really expressed the most, at least to me, was one, the awareness of sin in your life and the sensitivity to it. And I think that's a danger, because the longer that we live the Christian life, sometimes we forget and those things creep in to our life unnoticed. And he really talked about, well, let me read the passage first. He said, things God has forgiven and forgotten, though God has forgiven and forgotten your past sins, yet don't forget them yourself. And it really wasn't designed to leave you wallowing in doubt, but rather to rejoice in the forgiveness and the grace that God still shows to you. To humble us, to see our sin as God sees it. He mentioned pride in there, and I think that is the one that creeps in. It kills things like accountability with other people, because I don't need it, is what I will say if I'm a proud man. I don't need it. And so other sins are then given a way to come in. The other thing I took away is that sense of sin in our life should serve to remind us of our constant need to be on guard against the subtle ways sin can creep in and take root in our hearts. We sometimes act like sin just is a matter of behavior, when it actually is a matter of the heart. It creeps in and it takes root and makes it harder and harder to get out. And he echoes Paul's writings there in Philippians 3, which we read, where we press on. We're constantly working to realize more of the Christ-like life. And to me, one of the most memorable parts of it was where it is the next to the last one, where he talks about living the Christian life as a young child, taking God by the hand and being led almost as someone who is helpless. And he talks about how through his blood we are cleansed and his righteousness clothes us. And I'd read this last week just as part of devotional reading. And I mentioned to my life group, whenever I hear truths that are almost identical come to me from two different places or even more at the same time, it causes me to take pause and consider it. And in our lesson last week out of Exodus, there was a quote from the missionary's wife, Elizabeth Elliot. And she ended that quote by talking about resting in her father's arms, that the antidote to worry and the need for security, as the world sees it, is to rest in the arms of your father as a child, as an infant. And then here in Edwards' writing again, we hear about living your Christian life as a helpless child clinging to the hand of God to lead us through. And the thing in my own life that prevents me from liking that is that pride again. I don't want to be led around. We're the masters of our own destiny. We go where we want to go. And so that was very poignant, I thought, very memorable for me, was that part about coming through the Christian life as a young child. The next thing that really stuck out was this awareness of sin and our sensitivity to it should cause us, again, to demonstrate that awareness in service to him. He reminds the young lady, Deborah, and us of our duty, encourages us in our responsibility not only to gather together and continue to worship him, but also to minister to and care for others. And then he brings out that responsibility to live a life worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, a life worthy of the gospel so that others cannot say there's no difference between Scott and his other coworkers. He's just like them. The final theme, I think, that comes out of the end of this is the primacy of the church, her involvement in it. She's not alone. She's not independent. She's not helpless. She's not isolated, but she's part of the body of Christ, both locally there in Suffield and even beyond that by reaching out to Edwards. It was an illustration of how we can even be supported and encouraged by those outside of our immediate church. So that community of Christ is an important concept that he tries to get across to her. And even then, in the end, he addresses her attention to the work of Christ outside her own church there in Suffield and to pray for ministers everywhere. And then especially, he even asks that she pray for him in his work there in Northampton. Those were the main points. And there were lots of little nuggets of advice, like when you hear a sermon, hear it for yourself. That one will stay with me for a while because it's much easier for me to jot down the names of people I need to tell this to or people I need to say, hey, you need to get on the web and listen to this sermon from last week instead of just applying it. And then there was a great deal of instruction in counseling other people and the humble nature that is needed there. Even when people come and ask you, there is still a humility that ought to be present in your counsel given to them. He even goes so far as to say, even if you're able to with a clear conscience, he doesn't want them to lie to him, but to tell them of your own unworthiness. And I can't remember, I saw that somewhere else too last week, which really kind of annoyed me. When I get the same truths, it bothers me. And what was said in that one was, when you become aware of someone's difficulty, rather than a feeling of superiority that you haven't experienced that same sin, should be a sign of brokenness that it's possible, and that we all are that close to those kind of failures. So that's Jonathan Edwards, and it is advice to young converts. It's like $3 on Amazon if you're interested in something like that. And he wrote many other things from the 1700s that are still relevant today. Okay, so the thought that I would leave you with is we have a rich treasury of aid to us as Christians. Not only the church fathers, first century church kind of stuff, but we had not only writers and theologians through the Reformation, through the great revivals of Europe, the Great Awakening in the United States, but we have theologians 120 miles from here down at Southwestern who have written books that are of great value to you. And so my challenge to you today is don't neglect the reading of God's Word. Obviously, I would never advise that, but take advantage of the resources that we have. I'm so thankful. You know, sometimes people say, if I had been a disciple or a person at the time of Christ and saw all the miracles that he did, I'd follow him. It'd be a lot easier. I tell you what, I'm grateful that I'm alive now and have access to the things that we have to help us to walk a Christian life that is honoring and pleasing to God, edifying to the body, and can reach out to the community with the gospel.